And our sermon text today is Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Rutgers University climatologist Alan Robach recently came out and admitted that his department was hired by the CIA to attempt to control other nations' climates, their weather. In fact, he told CBS News that the CIA was the behind-the-scenes funder of a recent report by the National Academy of Sciences on geoengineering. The CIA is apparently heavily invested in weaponizing weather. But it's not as if this is shocking news to the world. Weather has long been used as a weapon on one's enemies. Robach details how when U.S. planes seeded the clouds over Vietnam during the Vietnam War for a period of 5 years, prolonging the monsoon season, making the Ho Chi Minh Trail almost impassable for the season, making the Ho Chi Minh Trail and the movement of troops and materiel from the north to the south. And we tried the same trick over Cuba to try and destroy her sugar harvest. But cloud seeding is not the only tactic in their bag of tricks. The United States government's High Frequency Active Auroral Research Program, with the acronym HARP, sought to use high-energy electromagnetic technologies to impact not only weather, but earthquakes and hurricanes, tsunamis, the disruption of global communication systems, according to Dr. Michael Chashudovsky of the University of Ottawa. I had to practice that name for a few minutes. Well, in the past, powerful men like General George Patton sought to influence the weather and natural elements as a weapon by hiring pastors to pray, right? Now, in our overweening hubris, we seek to control the forces of nature ourselves as gods, to rain down rain, literally, right, as a weapon against our enemies. The prospects for the future are grim. Robach warns, I quote him, "If one country wants to control the climate in one way and another doesn't want it, or if they try to shoot down the planes, if there's no agreement, it could result in terrible consequences." That's an understatement, isn't it? Now, what our text tells us today is that the one far greater in power and wisdom is already using the elements in executing wrath on his enemies. He's done so in the past, and he'll continue to do so until the end of time. This is because all of creation is his inheritance and possession. We've seen this. Consequently, all of its elements are his to do with as he pleases. And he pleases to darken the sun, turn the moon blood red, cause great disturbances in the skies, and shake the earth profoundly, doesn't he? Our Lord has in mind, and John alludes to, Haggai, the book of Haggai, chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And the author of Hebrews alludes to him as well, doesn't he? We saw that in our New Testament reading today. He did it in Joshua's day to possess the land of Canaan. And John goes on to tell us that he's doing it today as well, to possess all of creation. As one of my favorite scholars puts it, and I quote Yarbrough Collins, images from Exodus and the conquest are intensified and universalized. That's what happens in the book of Revelation. It's one of the principles in the book of Revelation. Images from Exodus and the conquest, we've already seen. Revelation is chock full of them, isn't it? It's like a popcorn popper bursting images from the conquest and from Exodus. And these images are intensified and universalized all through the book of Revelation. We'll see that as we move through this text. So, Joshua in the conquest of Canaan stopped the sun in the sky for a day to conquer his enemies. Joshua in the conquest of all creation will use all of the heavens and the earth. That's the idea of universalizing the images of Joshua. That is, Joshua in the conquest of all creation, the new Joshua. What is Jesus' name in Hebrew? Joshua, yeah. Oh, my. All right, what a coincidence. Joshua, in the conquest of all creation, will use all of the heavens and the earth throughout redemptive history to conquer his enemies. The conquest is the new paradigm, remember, for the book of Revelation. The conquest is the new paradigm for Revelation. But it's intensified and universalized. Let's see how our text documents this for us, shall we? As we go to point one, 2 points I want to make with you today. Point one, which cover verses 12 to 14, and you have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to take notes with us. Elemental wrath we're seeing before us today, and this is foreshadowing what's going to happen in the rest of Revelation 2. Elemental wrath. As the elements obeyed the will of Joshua in executing wrath, so the elements obey the new Joshua in executing his wrath upon the interlopers to his inheritance. You like that word interloper? I love that word. I see Todd, who's a fan of words as well. He likes that word. I do too. Bunch of interlopers running around the Lord's inheritance, isn't it? Aren't there? Verses 12 to 14. Now, as we have already clearly documented, the seven-sealed scroll that is being opened before us, the seven-sealed scroll is the will and testament of the Father to the worthy Son who is able to open it. And who was able to open it? Remember, John wept because there didn't appear to be anyone in all of creation that was worthy to open the scroll. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the average man on the street in the ancient Roman world would have recognized such a document, a seven-sealed scroll, as precisely this. That is, a will and testament of a father to a son, witnessed by seven other men who then put their seal on that scroll. Only upon the death of the testator would the will and testament be opened and brought into effect. Hebrews puts it this way, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The church is receiving its inheritance as her Lord goes on to conquer for them. Hebrews goes on to say, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, a will is involved here, right? For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. That death was not only that which precipitates the opening of the scroll, but it was also efficacious, and that bought him a people as well. Us, the church, co-inheritors, right? Co-heirs with Christ. Now, each seal then in succession would be opened upon the death of the testator and a portion revealed even as it is here in the apocalypse. We've seen the seals in succession. The first four seals revealed the extent of his possession, didn't it? The first four seals reveal the extent of his possession. Four corners of creation. Four points of the compass. All of creation is his. Won by conquering, right? He came out conquering. We saw that first rider on a white charger came out conquering and to conquer. The fifth seal, we looked at this last week, right? The fifth seal reveals the prize of his possession. We've seen the extent of his possession. The fifth seal reveals the prize of his possession, the church. I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are those of whom it is hymned, "By your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." The prize of his possession, the prize of his inheritance, the church, us. Now the sixth seal reveals the power of his possession. That is, all of creation is at his disposal to use as a weapon. Who needs swords, bombs, electromagnetic pulse rays, right? Who needs that when you have all of creation at your disposal to use to cleanse the land? There's nothing, nowhere, and no one who escapes his sovereign oversight. Such is his salient of sovereignty that every element of creation seeks out his enemies to punish, chasten, and expel. There's nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. If the earthquake misses you, the eclipsed sun will find you. If the eclipsed sun misses you, the blood moon will get you. If the blood moon escapes you, the fallen stars will crush you. If you dodge the fallen stars, the collapsing skies will roll you up. And if you are not rolled up in the skies, you'll be rolled out by a flattening surface of the earth. In fact, so inescapable is this inundation of judgment. That's part of his inheritance. And one of the power of his inheritance, if you will, every element of creation. So inescapable is this inundation of judgment that it is called decreation. Decreation. What David Chilton calls the collapse of the universe. God ripping apart and dissolving the fabric of creation, unquote. Decreation. Technique used all through Scripture when proclaiming judgment. Because in precisely the reverse order of its creation in Genesis, it is decreated in Revelation. That's good symmetry, isn't it? Beginning and the end, you have creation in a certain order. Now you have decreation in Revelation in a certain order. Perfect symmetry. Number one, the earth. As one victim of the recent earthquake in California commented, "I suddenly realized that there was nowhere I could go to escape. When the whole earth beneath your feet shakes, where are you going to go? It's primal, man." Earthquakes are primal, man, aren't they? Huh? Once again, John is doing nothing new. The scriptures all over talk of earthquakes and judgment hand in hand. He says in Isaiah chapter 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." The earth. The sun. In the ancient world, an eclipse, which is spoken of here, alluded to here, in the ancient world, an eclipse was always an evil portent of judgment. especially for kings and princes of the earth. That's the sense of the sun becoming black as sackcloth. Sackcloth is a black goat's hair. Alluded to here, the sun becoming black as sackcloth. Reminiscent of the recent event in 2017, isn't it? That's fresh in our memories. He says in Amos, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight," alluding again to the curse of darkness in Exodus. Becoming intensified here, universalized too, not just in Egypt, but all over the earth now. Then we have the moon. Unlike John Hagee's pathetic attempt at prophecy, remember his book a few years back, Four Blood Moons? Something is about to change, all transpiring in 2016. And he really drummed that up and sold a lot of books, thinking that something profound was going to happen in Israel, right? Is something profound is going to... Nothing happened! He's still not being held accountable for that false prophecy either. Well, unlike John Hagee's pathetic attempt at prophecy, our Lord's blood moon, a lunar eclipse, actually portended a real catastrophe. That is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That actually did happen. But such phenomena as the blood moons, the red moons turning blood red, such phenomena are stock images in Old Testament prophecy too, right? Joel chapter 2 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And those days of the Lord are more than one. It's not just some far-off future great tribulation thing. No, there have been days of the Lord all through redemptive history. The stars. Shooting stars were also evil portents, for astrologers and kings and princes in the ancient world. Those kings and princes, when they saw a shooting star, or maybe a meteor shower, right, which would be even worse, they'd summon their court astrologers to determine what they meant for the throne, especially during that meteor shower. It's easy to see why the stars became images, too, of rulers and kings and princes all through Scripture, and those of other religions, too. Here, a complete collapse of the governmental order is pictured. Once more, this is stock imagery from the Old Testament. Daniel puts it this way in his prophecy of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. He says in Daniel chapter 8, "Out of one of them came a little horn." This isn't prophesying about the Great Tribulation. This is prophesying about a historical event that actually transpired. That is the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes in AD 167 BC. "Once more, this stock imagery, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Syria and Egypt and then turned his wrath on the city of God as well, on Jerusalem. Daniel goes on to say, "It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them," alluding to nations and kings, the stars. Also, the firmament we see here in our text before us, every time I open a shade and see it roll up like a scroll, right? I can't help but think of this verse. "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up." This is a companion image, then, which describes the tumult and chaos of all created order, both physical and governmental, as the skies and their objects were for times and seasons, weren't they? Any Christian familiar with his Old Testament would realize that John was drawing on reliable images from the Old Testament to allude to things soon to transpire, right? Not just 2,000 years hence, right? And we sit here tapping our foot waiting for the rapture, right? That's when the great... No, this is predicting stuff that would happen soon in John's day. any Christian familiar with his Old Testament would know this, would anticipate it. Isaiah chapter 34 says, for instance, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You hear that echo of that language in the Old Testament? Here now, in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And then we have the land. There's nothing more solid and permanent and enduring than a mountain. I was preparing this message all week, staring out at the Grand Teton in our valley. Everything around the Grand Teton in our valley may erode or collapse, but not it, right? Grand Teton's not going away. See, so it seems. Mount St. Helens, though, right? What happened to Mount St. Helens? Or Krakatoa? These are testaments to the fleeting nature of even mountains and islands. And then I considered further, realizing that the whole of Yellowstone sits on a boiling cauldron of molten lava called a hot spot, right? If that goes, just kiss each other goodbye and we're on our way, you know? I don't have to worry soon. We'll be part of that boiling cauldron. And it's overdue to blow, too. Nahum, the prophet, captures the same sense of foreboding. This is meant to generate in you and create in you this sense of foreboding judgment about to fall on God's enemies. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Does that sound familiar to our text today? Who can stand? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Our Lord alluding to his Old Testament prophecies here in the book of Revelation. The Lord God used creation to assist Joshua in taking possession of his inheritance, arresting the sun in its course in order to buy Joshua some daylight to destroy the interlopers trespassing on his possession. The Lord God uses all of creation now to assist the new Joshua in taking possession of his inheritance. Remember our quote, images from Exodus and the conquest are intensified. That is, the judgment is far more intensified with this sword wielded by him, all of creation now, and universalized. Rather than the people of Canaan, we have all the people of creation being judged, because all of creation is Christ's inheritance now. Think about this in your relation to your role, right? Now, as the church, as his army, we conquer. We conquer. And we conquer now. We're not going to sit around tapping our foot waiting for a 1,000-year reign to come. No, it's happening since this has been written. The church has been conquering, right? How do we do it? We use tanks and guns and we go out and vote politicians into office? No, that's the way of the world. That's the way of Mao Zedong. You're going to have this memorized by the time we're done, right? Political power comes out of the barrel of the gun. Spiritual power comes out of what? The blood of the cross. That's right. Amen, brother. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. That's how we conquer. All through Revelation, we see it's the blood of the saints. It's worship. It's the sacraments. It is the word of God. It is prayer. These are our weapons, and they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, as Paul would say. Do you know, additionally, now, with this seal having been broken, that you have these weapons as well on your side as we conquer? All of creation. God is using all of creation to conquer his inheritance. We do not have the presumptuous hubris to think that we can call down judgment at our command, as our enemies think they can do, right? The CIA may seed clouds, but God has created and owns them and is one step ahead of them. DARPA may experiment with plasma rays, but God has created, owns, and is sovereign over the stuff of the sun, right? Which is what plasma has been called, the stuff of the sun. And he's one step ahead of them. The Manhattan Project may have harnessed the power of the atom to create the first atomic weapon, but the Lord God is master over the entire periodic table and uses it for his sovereign purposes. All of creation is his weapon. So, as we use the weapons of our warfare that God has given to us to conquer, the blood of the cross, by extension, the blood of the saints, our worship, the sacraments, word, prayer. Know, as you exercise these weapons, that in perfect harmony with them, the new Joshua is right behind us with power to facilitate with all of creation in his armory. But there's yet one other element in our order of decreation that we've missed, and that's man. That brings us to point two. Verses 15 to 17. Elemental wrath. The wrath of God as he uses the elements of creation. Elemental wrath. As the kings of the earth trembled in fear before Joshua's wrath, so the kings of the earth trembled in fear before the new Joshua's wrath. On the interlopers to his inheritance. Verses 15 to 17. Whence did the kings flee from Joshua and his wrath? Why, we read so extensively from Joshua chapter 10 today. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah, right? And since Revelation is then, we see the conquest is the new paradigm for the book of Revelation. It would behoove you to maybe be reading Joshua. I've read Joshua, I don't know, I've lost count of how many times I've read Joshua in preparation for this message and these messages for this book. But read through Joshua and you'll begin to see why Joshua and the conquest is the new paradigm for Revelation. And you'll be able to pick up on some of these things as well. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. What good did it do them, huh? What good did it do them? We remember from our text, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they came near and put their feet on their necks, right? And afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. So fleeing to the cave did no good in the end at all, did it? But it's instinct for a lost man to do this. What are the kings of the earth in our text, huh? They do much the same, don't they? Hiding in caves and mountains, calling on the rocks and mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. There's another incongruous statement, right? Have you ever seen a wrathful lamb? Wrathful baby goat. Those little goats go skipping through the yard, you know. Wrath. I don't feel much threatened by a baby goat or a baby lamb for that matter. So this incongruous statement, but of course, this is gospel logic, isn't it? This is gospel logic, and in gospel logic, you don't want to be in the way of the wrath of the Lamb. But many more than five kings are caught up here, right? Many more than five kings. This is in line with our principle that images from Exodus and the conquest are intensified and universalized. We have seven. John using the number seven? What a shock that John would use the number seven, right? To indicate completeness for us. Many more than five kings are caught up here. Kings of the earth, number one, indicating dynastic and royal power. Great ones, those of power and influence who rule and serve the kings of the earth. Generals, those who wield military power. The rich, those of great influential wealth. The powerful, a general designation for power, not limited to political or military power. And slave and free, those who serve and those not under the yoke. Seven classes of people, indicating completeness, comprehensive of all mankind. As the new Joshua conquers and subdues, he does this to all men of every class and stature and standing. And we've seen the four corners of creation as well. All men everywhere will find themselves subject to his wrath. The inhabitants of Canaan found themselves subject to Joshua's wrath. Every inhabitant of creation will find themselves subject to this Joshua. Images from Exodus and the conquest are intensified and universalized. Note this despairing cry. The cry of rebellious mankind is indicative of the futile despair of hell. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Right? From Nahum. And their behavior is characteristic of hellions. Help us dig our way home, right? Downward into the earth towards our home, hell. That instinct is the same instinct as that of our first parents. When they knew they were naked, what'd they do? They went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But of course, that instinct will not save, will it? One cannot escape the presence of God, especially in hell. Hell will not be a place where God is not. Hell will be a place where he is especially there in his wrath. As David observes in wonder, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," i.e. hell, "you are there." Now, as Revelation does, from beginning to end, it foreshadows in one place things that will happen in another place. We have a foreshadowing here of what we'll find coming in Revelation 14, for example. Peter's very interested to see what I will make of chapter 14, where we see in Revelation there are those who bear the mark of the beast. They will be, as the text says, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. What happened to sweet Jesus? Right? Well, we'll see when we get there. But the foreshadowing of the despair and the horror of those in hell is foreshadowed here. We'll carry it all the way to chapter 20 of Revelation 2, right? That torment is anticipated here. And make no mistake, every lost man knows this in his bones to some extent, either faintly or vividly. Lost man invents ways to escape and deny. Try to bury themselves in the earth to have the mountains and rocks fall on them in a metaphorical way to suppress and squelch this voice. Whether it's atheistic philosophy for the high-minded, or maybe the killing of the ambassadors of Christ in the slaughter of Christians, as Muslims are doing all over the globe now to try and silence that voice, or in the drowning of the lost man's senses, trying to suppress and squelch this voice with drugs or alcohol or lust, or in the imaginative fictions of other world religions, all of these designed to squelch, to suppress that voice, hide from us the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's the real terror of the lost man's soul. And he sings that same basic refrain, nevertheless. This is the voice that's not just waiting for some supposed future great tribulation. This is the voice of every lost man's soul. Now, as the book of Revelation unfolds, we'll see that just as no one could stand against Joshua and Israel. Remember, you'll see that that's a constant refrain all through the book of Joshua. Hearts melting in fear. No one could stand against them. That's why the Gibeonites devised their ruse, right? Well, so no one will be able to stand against the new Joshua and the new Israel, the church. That's the assurance of our victory as we subdue and expel the interlopers to his inheritance. That's a version of what you're doing. You hold your sweet babies in your arms, you worship, you sing hymns, maybe you bleed for Christ like some of our brothers and sisters are doing around the world, you baptize your children, you take communion every Sunday. Well, that doesn't seem very aggressive, Pastor. That doesn't seem like warfare, does it? It is. It's spiritual warfare. These are our weapons, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The church has been doing it since they were birthed on Pentecost, right? In Jerusalem, back in the early years of the church. They've been doing it ever since. Conquering. And in part because behind us, then, this new Joshua wields all of creation in our defense and in our aggression. No one will be able to stand against the new Joshua and the new Israel, the church. That's the assurance of our victory as we subdue and expel the interlopers to his inheritance. Who stands? Who can stand? That's not a mere rhetorical question. We've seen somebody standing already. Once again, a theme, a motif all the way through Revelation. The Lamb is standing already, isn't he? And next week in chapter 7, we'll open with others standing too. So I want to whet your appetite for that. But in the meantime, behold your power of inheritance, right? The power of your inheritance is all creation. The Lord wields all of creation in subduing his inheritance. We've seen the conquest now is the new paradigm, isn't it? The conquest is the new paradigm for the church. And dominion is our destiny. Don't waste your time sitting around tapping your foot, waiting for the rapture, a rapture that's not going to come like you think it is. Sitting around tapping your foot, waiting for the rapture. Well, all this will happen someday. I'll look forward to 1,000 years of this, right? No, it's meant for us now. We are to take it now. Dominion is our destiny. So go out and conquer this week, brother and sister. And whether you realize it or not, you're conquering now, even as we worship. That's one of the weapons of our warfare. Every time you worship in a Sabbath day worship, you take a little more ground. That's why Satan hates our worship. Because every time we do, every time we participate in a worship service, in a covenant renewal service like this, with substantial elements in the liturgy, every time you do, you take a little more ground for the kingdom. You take a little more ground for Christ, because this is one of the weapons of our warfare. So is the next part of our worship service. So let's now come to that place where we wield one of those weapons. It not only takes a little more ground for Joshua, but also brings us grace as we participate in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.